That 426 is such a great hymn, "Thou hidden source of calm repose." If you wake up in the morning and you are sad-hearted, you sing that hymn, and what bright eyes it'll give you throughout the day. Let's take our Bibles and turn to Daniel chapter 4. Daniel chapter 4. And please follow along as I read verses 34 and a half and 35. These are the words that come from Nebuchadnezzar, the great emperor who was taken on a bit of a field trip out into the grass to eat like an ox. And he realized out there that he, the emperor, was nothing, and that God, the sovereign, was everything. Here's his confession, 434 and a half of Daniel. "For his dominion is an everlasting dominion, and his kingdom endures from generation to generation, and all the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing. But he does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, 'What hast thou done?'" Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you that you are the source of calm repose to us, your people. We thank you for our Savior, and we pray that through the spectacles of the Scriptures, we might catch a delightful glimpse of him this hour. So give us your Holy Spirit, we beg. In Jesus' name, amen. In the 1500s, the Dutch scholar Erasmus commented very boldly regarding what he believed was the danger of any public teaching on the doctrine of predestination, which we know to be the doctrines of grace. He believed in the doctrines of grace, Erasmus did. He believed in predestination, but he thought it would be dangerous to preach it. Listen to his words. "What can be more useless than to publicize this paradox to the world? What a wide gap would this open up among men for the commission of all ungodliness? If we taught on predestination and God's sovereignty, what wicked person will reform his life? Who will dare to believe himself a favorite of heaven? Who will fight against his own corrupt inclinations? Therefore, where is either the need or the usefulness of spreading these notions from whence so many evils seem to flow?" That is interesting how Erasmus echoes the sentiment of a young man I spoke with weeks ago as we were in the midst of our series on the doctrines of grace. And he said, "Why should we eagerly publicize these 5 points when you think about it?" he said. "It's so disturbing to many people who hear them." It almost reminds me, in fact, this whole idea of the danger of supposedly teaching what the Scriptures say. It reminds me of an interview that I listened to of Robert Schuller of Crystal Cathedral fame being interviewed by Michael Horton of White Horse Inn fame. And Schuller speaks of what's called possibility thinking. He believes in the goodness of man. Man is good. And Michael Horton says to him, "But wait a minute. Jeremiah 17 and verse 9 says that a man's heart is deceitful beyond all else and is desperately sick. Who can know it?" Man is basically evil, Mr. Schuller. And Schuller responded this way: "You need to understand that just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean we should teach it." Isn't that interesting? Well, he, thinking much like Erasmus, is responded to well by Martin Luther, a contemporary of Erasmus, who responded to Erasmus by saying this: "My Erasmus, you believe the doctrines in debate to be the doctrines of God. You, sir, then must have bid farewell to all shame and decency, thus to oppose them. Where, alas, are your fear and reverence of the deity when you roundly declare that this branch of truth which he has revealed from heaven is at best useless and unnecessary to be known? What? Shall the glorious Creator be taught by you, his creature, what is fit to be preached and what is to be suppressed? Who are you, O Erasmus, that you should reply against God and say to the Almighty, what doest thou? You see, it's clear that Erasmus was woefully misguided. Misguided not only by his arrogant pride in correcting God, but also by his shallow ignorance in failing to see the blessings of predestination and the doctrines of grace and all of its related teachings. You see, what I'm driving at here is the doctrines of grace and predestination are not to be tucked away in the church, off in a corner somewhere, where the children of God can't reach it. Just like maybe a daddy may take the quart of muriatic acid that he needs for some cleaning jobs, and when he thinks he has four little boys in the house, you've got to take that pure muriatic acid and tuck it away up in the corner on a high shelf in the garage where nobody can reach it because it's dangerous stuff. Some actually teach and think that the doctrines of grace are that kind of a thing. Oh, these doctrines are dangerous for the children of God to handle. Let the theologians handle it, not the children of God. I believe that's not the way we should treat the doctrines of grace at all. But rather, I think the doctrines of grace should be like the mother who takes a bowl and sets it on the kitchen countertop, and she fills the bowl full of apples and grapes and oranges and bananas for the children, whenever they want to walk by and are hungry, to grab some of that because it's a very health-giving thing. So too are, I believe, the teachings of the doctrines of grace. For we find in the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, the doctrines of grace were placed right on the centerpiece of the table of his teaching. Furthermore, in the letter of Paul to the Romans, the doctrines of grace are the centerpiece for the church of Christ. In the book of Ephesians, the doctrines of grace and salvation are the centerpiece, God's sovereignty, that the children of God are to eat on and chew on and munch on and swallow and become bright-eyed as a result of these wonderful teachings of God's sovereignty in salvation. Now, this is the 13th sermon on the doctrines of grace, otherwise known as Calvinism. And I believe it'll be a fitting capstone that will seal in our minds an enduring memory of these truths and hopefully deepen our conviction about these truths. I want to bring two main headings this morning. The first will be a summary review of the doctrines of grace, and there'll be 5 points there. And then we will have the practical benefits of the doctrines of grace, and I think we'll have 5 points there. So 5 and 5 this morning. Come with me, first of all, to a summary review of the doctrines of grace. We've dealt with the 5 points individually. But you know, when you line them up in formation, they are glorious in the way that they appear when they're all together. And I want to do that just in the next few minutes. As we look at a summary view of the doctrines of grace, we can say in pith form, the doctrines can be summarized this way. God controls everything. You want to know what Calvinism teaches or the doctrines of grace teaches? That's it. God controls everything. That's that text we read from Daniel 4:35. He, Jehovah, does according to his will in heaven and on earth, and no one can thwart off his hand and say, what doest thou? Everything that happens on the face of the earth and in the farthest corners of the galaxies is due to God's will. From the Genesis flood to the faucet dripping in my kitchen this morning, those things big and those things small are all due to God's will controlling everything. He decreed that great flood long ago, and he decreed the little drops from my faucet that took place this morning. Everything is controlled by God, and you know what? Even within the human heart. Everything, even within every human heart, is not off limits to God's sovereignty, but rather is controlled by God's sovereignty. The proverb says, the heart of the king is turned like a watercourse according to God's will. And that's true of a king like Nebuchadnezzar, and it's true of a pauper like me and you. Everything is controlled by God. So we're looking at a summary review of these doctrines. Consider with me the first of the five. We'll go T-U-L-I-P. T, total depravity. Romans 3:10 says this. There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands, none who seeks God, none who does good. There is not even one. Mr. Schuller would not like that. But it is a teaching of the Bible. We are not, beloved, born basically good. We are born very evil, bent towards sin. That's our predicament. We're conceived in our mother's wombs, sentenced to hell. And what comes forth from our mouth, every word, from our mind, every thought, from our hands, every deed, is depraved, totally depraved. That word depraved means contaminated. Contaminated in God's eyes. Do we do anything good? Oh, there may be some things that we may do good in common grace. But like we said weeks ago, the voyage of our life is basically like a pirate's voyage on the high seas. He's a thief, and he's conniving thievery. Now, a given pirate may stand on the deck and may see one of his co-pirates up in the crow's nest, and he senses he's hungry. And he says, "Hey, mate!" And he throws him up a biscuit. And that was a kind act, but was it really a good thing ultimately? Because all he's doing is strengthening the man up in the crow's nest to be able to see with his telescope a ship in the distance that can be connected to and that can be stolen from. Everything about the voyage, generally speaking, in the life of a sinner, is against the law of the great emperor of the universe, the living God. We are totally depraved. And being totally depraved, we have what we talked about even in Sunday school class, a moral inability. We got problems with our will. Our will is in a bad condition. We're damaged by the fall of our father Adam. And we have no ability in and of ourselves to improve our damaged will. The scriptures call us blind. 2 Corinthians 4 says that the enemy, Satan, has darkened our eyes and made us blind. We're also beast-like. Romans 1 says we're given over to a darkened mind. We also find that we are dead. Ephesians 2, we're dead in transgression and sin. Well, that's a bleak autopsy of who we are spiritually. We are depraved. We're dead in transgression and sin. Oh, but we must have a free will. We discussed this in the Sunday school class, didn't we? Well, yeah, we have a free will. But we're only free to will in accordance with our own nature. We referred to this weeks ago. You take a mole. You have a mole, and it has a free will to choose in accordance with its nature. And mole is a lover of darkness. It desires dark tunnels and not sunny beaches. It chooses to go according to its nature. And so we find, this is the judgment, John 3, light has come into the world, but they love darkness rather than light. And that's our problem. We will to love darkness. We, depraved man, are as spiritual moles, bound to our own free will, which loves darkness. We are doomed to defy God and trample His gospel and hurl ourselves headlong into the black abyss of outer darkness. We're totally depraved. That's our predicament. That leads us to the second of our summer review points. T, totally depraved. Now to U, unconditional election. Ephesians 1:4 says, He, God, chose us in Him before the foundation of the world. In love, He, God, predestined us to adoption as sons according to His good pleasure. This is a blessed thing, this idea of unconditional election. Because the truth is, we are part of this herd of humanity that is suicidally stampeding toward our own destruction. Do you see us there? You think of, in recent summers, we've had Japanese beetle infestations. And just in the last decade, we've seen those Japanese beetle traps. We've had them in our yard. And you put out this bag, and you put what's called a pheromone in there. It's a particular scent. And these Japanese beetles have a craving and obsession to get to that scent. So if you would set up your trap, open up the pheromone so the aroma goes out throughout your yard, you just sit and wait. And you will find there will be a swarming to that bag, and those stupid Japanese beetles will hurl themselves into their own destruction. That's us. We're just like a Japanese beetle suicidally to doom ourselves in hell. But God in mercy, you think if we had a particular Japanese beetle coming and here it's coming to its own self-destruction, you took a little net and you netted it and you put it in a jar and you took it off to a safe place. God has looked upon a certain number of souls before the foundation of the world and He said, look at this one of the multitude going to their own destruction. Let us net that one. Dave Wooden, we write down his name there. And let us net that one. Steve Lowell and Anna Lowell. God, before the foundation of the world, elected. Chose some to be arrested from their hellbound course and to be saved. From eternity past, in election, God set His saving affection on a certain number and wrote their names down in the book of life. Well, we ask the question, why someone like Dave or Steve or Anna? And why not someone like Adolf Hitler or someone like Vladimir Putin, whom, as far as we know, these are not Christians? Why Dave and Steve and Anna and not Adolf and Vladimir? Well, I assure you, it was not conditioned on anything good to be seen in Steve or Dave or Anna, for it is called unconditional election. God's gracious choice in election is based on nothing attractive or virtuous in the objects of His affections. It is based exclusively on God's good pleasure. Because if you look at the history books like the Bible, you'll find that God chose some of the most miserable, wicked sinners of all time. How about Manasseh? The butcher Manasseh, who bloodied the streets of Jerusalem with the blood of the saints. But God chose even that massacring hater of God and His people to be saved. Or to the New Testament,
It's a man named Saul of the tribe of Benjamin who was out persecuting the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And God chose Saul to be saved. Conditioned on any virtue in these men? No, conditioned merely, as it says in Ephesians 1, on God's sovereign good pleasure. So, beloved, we should not be shocked at God's discrimination that all are not saved. But rather, we should be somewhat shocked at God's amazing grace that any are saved at all. That's what ought to strike us and cause us to be filled with wonder. Because election, properly understood, is no barricade to salvation. But election, properly understood, is the only passageway to salvation. We ought to glory and be filled with a sense of wonder about this doctrine of election. It's not a muriatic acid teaching. It is a sweet fruit that we ought to take in and swallow as it brightens the eyes of God's people. So we're looking at the summary review of the doctrines of grace. We've seen T, total depravity. We've seen U, unconditional election. Now come with me to the L. We're looking at TULIP, the L. L, which is limited atonement. Or if you like, definite atonement. Or if you like, particular redemption. This limited atonement, the question is, for whom did Christ die? Did he die for a limited number, the elect? Or did he die for all universally, many of whom will go to hell? I think the scriptures speak to this issue. John 10, verse 11, Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for whom? For the sheep. Ephesians 5 says that Christ gave himself up for the church. We find that John chapter 15 says that he laid down his life for his friends. Jesus died for whom? For the elect. He died for those whom he would indeed save from hell, particularly, and not all men universally. Jesus did not die for the whole hell-bound herd, which basically were spiritual goats and sheep. He died only for the elect, the sheep. He only died for those whose names were written in the book of life. Remember how we talked about this a few weeks ago? How we asked the question, did Jesus merely make salvation possible for all? Hey, I died for you all. I've made salvation possible for you all. Or did Jesus make salvation definite for some? The answer is he made salvation definite and secure for some. He did not just come to die to bring a possibility that some might be saved. He died to secure the salvation of the elect. It's not like it would be coming to a Japanese beetle who is on his way toward his own death in that trap. And you begin to discuss with the beetle. He's got a good 40 yards to go before he gets there. You begin to discuss with this beetle. You need to understand, you don't want to go to that bag. You will die in that bag. That's a very bad place in that bag. There are other Japanese corpses in that bag. Stay away from that bag. He doesn't understand what you're saying. You may say, well, there's a purchase that's been made for you. There's over here a BMW X5. It's one of the best SUVs you can buy on the market. It's been purchased for you. Look, the deed and the title. It can be yours. It's been purchased for you. There is your name. Japanese Beetle number 7842. Your name is on the title of this. And you can talk to your blue in the face of the Japanese Beetle, and he won't go to the X5. He'll go to the bag. And he will die. And so, too, we find that that is the issue. The issue is not that we come and say, sinners, all men indiscriminately, Jesus has purchased a salvation for you with his blood.
Jesus has purchased a mansion for you in heaven with his blood. The title is there. He's paid the price with his blood. And all you need to do is actually just come and accept the gift. That is not what the Lord Jesus has done in his paying the price for sin with his blood for all. Because the idea is that it's assuming then that you talk to all sinners, and the question merely is, will you accept what Jesus has purchased for you? And the hinge is, by your free will you accept or not? The thing is that there is this problem of a will, and a Japanese beetle will always choose the ascent, and a sinner will always choose darkness. The issue is what God does, not what man might do. Furthermore, in this idea of limited atonement, we ask the question, could God's wisdom spill and waste his son's precious blood? I mean, we understand the idea of God coming and maybe like at the Passover, smearing the blood on the doorpost and lintel of every house. In every house that was smeared, the wrath of God passed over. The blood was dealt with delicately. But this teaches that God came and spilled blood over many souls, and those souls, though the blood of Christ was put upon them, they will actually die in hell. I mean, how just a thing is that for Jesus to have died and paid the price of wrath and punishment that, say, Adolf Hitler deserved? Jesus paid Adolf's punishment, paid in full. But then Adolf Hitler is now in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Doesn't that cheapen Christ's blood? Because Jesus paid the price for Adolf's sin. But Adolf, too, is paying for his sin. I contend to you, if Adolf Hitler be an unbeliever and is in hell, weeping and wailing and gnashing his teeth, Jesus did not die for him. We find that a man named John Owen speaks about this idea of universal atonement. Jesus died for everybody, but only a limited number of those will be saved. Listen to what Owen says. This idea of a universal atonement is blasphemously injurious to the wisdom and justice of God. And it is likewise derogatory to the worth and value of Jesus' blood. So, we have seen in these doctrines of grace total depravity, unconditional election, limited atonement. Now come with me to the fourth, which is irresistible grace. Irresistible grace. I hope you see as we line up these in formation, they all tie together, don't they? Now irresistible grace. Some refer to it as effectual calling. The text is John 6:44. Jesus says this, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him." There's irresistible grace. Draws him. You can't come unless the Father draws him, and I'll raise him up on the last day. It's like going out into a glassy lake early in the morning, and you see a long pike fish in the water, and you say, "Jump in the boat!" It won't. It won't. It needs to be either grabbed with the hands or hooked in the jaw, and it needs to be drawn into the boat. And the point is, all of God's elect, he sees them swimming in the sea of humanity, and by his grace, each elect person, if his man be Dave Wooden, he hooks him at a point in time and draws him in. It does not depend on Dave's responding by himself to the gospel. It is the irresistible grace and effectual call of God. Because, as I said earlier, since sinners by nature hate the light of God, the idea of luring a sinner with the truth of the gospel is a fool's errand. You've had moles in your backyard, haven't you, children? If you think for a minute that you can see a mole moving there, then dig down and put your flashlight into the hole and hope that your flashlight is actually going to draw the mole to you? Doesn't work that way. Likewise, sinners will not be drawn to the gospel left by themselves. They must be hooked in the jaw by God's saving grace. And that's the way it was with the Apostle Paul on the Damascus Road. Was he there in Damascus pondering the advantages and the benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ? No, what was he doing in Acts 9 on the road to Damascus? He was defiantly striding against God. He was going to Damascus. Why? He was going to persecute and apprehend Christians. And it was there that God hooked his jaw and threw him down and grabbed hold of him. And by grace, irresistible grace, drew him into the family of God. Any sinner who is saved, like Saul, is sovereignly halted in his rebellion. His soul is regenerated. His mind is enlightened. His will is renewed so that he then freely believes. You know what? A sinner's believing does not depend ultimately on the cooperation of the sinner. It's not like God came to Saul and began to put these weights of the heaviness of sin and the guilt of sin upon Saul so that the Holy Spirit was doing all he could there on the Damascus Road. And finally, you know the statement, the straw that breaks the camel's back? Somehow Saul's straw of belief, okay? Saul, the Spirit of God has done all that he can, but now you need to do the rest. Just believe. And that last straw of believing on Saul's part saved him. No, that's not at all. Because we find that salvation is a solo effort of God. Salvation is all God's doing, plus nothing on man's part. In salvation, God visits not sinners as a kind gentleman soliciting their cooperation. But rather in salvation, like we see in the Damascus Road, God visits a sinner as a mighty conqueror coercing his submission. Ask Paul. Ask Paul how he was saved. I was dead, but now I am alive. Paul was irresistibly seized and conquered. And bless God for that, beloved. Because if in the salvation of any of us, it required of us just that straw of belief, that straw of one good thing or even a sigh of virtue toward God, if our salvation depended on it, none of us would be saved. We're saved by God's irresistible grace. God saves sinners. Not God gives sinners the opportunity to save themselves. Amen. That leads us to the fifth in our summary of the doctrines of grace, and that is perseverance of the saints. Perseverance of the saints. John 10, verse 27 says, "My sheep hear my voice, I know them, they follow me, I give them eternal life, they shall never perish, no one shall snatch them out of my hand." The theme is basically this: once saved, you're always saved. The Lord will preserve you in the faith, and he will enable you to persevere in faithfulness. Let me just ask some questions. Since God has elected some and died for those and irresistibly called the same and made depraved sinners into hell-bound saints, is it possible that God will fail to make those heaven-bound saints get home safely?
Or will some of them get lost along the way?
Is it possible for some who have been given the new birth to abort and never get to heaven, tumble into hell? Is it possible that God will release His hand? We talked about climbing heavenward on a sheer rock face, thousands of feet in our Christian life. Is it possible that some true Christians could actually lose their handhold in obedience and fall to destruction in hell? No. No. Never. It says in Philippians 1:6, He who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says in Philippians 2:13, It is God who works in you to will and act according to His good purpose. Oh, it says, yes, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, 2:12. But 2:13 says, For it is God who works in you to will and act according to His good pleasure. No one could snatch us out of His hand. The Westminster Confession says this, They whom God has accepted in the Beloved and are effectually called and are sanctified by His Spirit can neither totally nor finally fall away from the state of grace, but shall certainly persevere there unto the end and be eternally saved. So I know it's true. Our climb is a treacherous one. We're trying to climb to heaven. And as we mature in the Christian life, we get to higher and higher altitudes, closer to heaven. And I know, Ben and Blake and Kyle, I know that the world and the flesh and the devil is trying to pull you off the face and hurl you down into hell. But the reality is that though you may make a misstep or a misgrip, and you may tumble for a time, as I told you, there is this harness that you wear called the perseverance of the saints. And it's a wonderful doctrine that gives a rope that goes up to heaven, and Christ with His sovereign hand holds you there in heaven safe, and nobody can snatch you out of His hand. And you may, like a climber, make a misstep and fall into a sin, but Jesus will grab hold of you, and you will be able to then recalibrate, regrip in repentance, and climb heavenward again. That is the glory of the perseverance of the saints. So you ponder all these doctrines, T-U-L-I-P, and the response from us as we climb heavenward, as we ponder these things, this ought to cause us to be filled with praise. I don't know about you, but in my climb, this is like the boat Mama puts on the countertop. And on a daily basis, in my climbing as a Christian, I need to eat of these things and munch of these things and meditate on these things so that my eyes might be brightened and I might be encouraged as I go heavenward. This whole project, this whole climb of salvation is not Mark saving Mark. It is God saving a sinner. And this sense of confidence gives me the great hope that I have the victory. And it's a lot better way climbing with the confidence of knowing you're going to arrive safely than to be paralyzed with fear, wondering if the next step will cause me to tumble hellward. So that is the summary review of the doctrines of grace, the first five. But now come with me to the second five and consider with me the practical benefits of the doctrines of grace. I know it sounded like kind of heady theological things, but I assure you, these truths aren't just for the theologians. These aren't muriatic acid doctrines that are only for pastors and seminary professors. These doctrines are for all of the children of God. These doctrines strengthen us and give us spiritual health. Consider with me five uses, five practical benefits of the doctrines of grace. First, as a battering ram against the heresy of works righteousness. as a battering ram against the heresy of works righteousness. Remember back in Genesis chapter 11, there is the account of the building of the Tower of Babel. And in that account, it speaks of man's early effort as a sinner to build his way to heaven, to make an enduring name by himself for himself, to manufacture a name for himself. It was kind of a way of man to make a name for and save himself. Really, the first act of man-made salvation is 8 chapters earlier, where in Genesis chapter 3, man will surely die. And what does man fashion? Fig leaves to cover up his sin from God. See, these are early accounts of man-made salvation, a tower of man-made salvation. That's what we fundamentally do. You talk to any sinner. You think you can go to heaven? Well, I'm trying. Or I'm trying to do good. I think I'm better than most. What is he building? He's building his own tower, a fortress that will save himself. But you know what, beloved? The doctrines of grace are a battering ram against the tower of man-made salvation. The doctrine of man-made salvation has reared its ugly head all throughout history. You think of in the time of Paul, in the Epistle to the Romans, Paul is arguing against the Jewish rabbis who said you can be saved by works. And Paul said, no, it is salvation apart from works. By grace we are saved through faith, not of ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. In the letter to the Galatians, the issue was salvation by the work of circumcision. And Paul says, no, you cannot be saved by circumcision. Even today there is a doctrine of salvation by your own free will. God votes yes. The devil votes no. You manufacture your own salvation. You cast the deciding vote. That's dangerous heresy. But you know, this morning, I'm not so concerned about historical heresy as I am concerned about heart heresy. There are heresies that are lurking in our own hearts that we need to bash. Like this heresy. You know, in order for God to forgive me of this particular sin I've committed, I've got to stay clean for a couple of months now. Sometimes that rears its head in our hearts, doesn't it? That's man-made salvation. Or how about this? I'll be okay at Judgment Day because I'm better than most people. Or, before I come to Christ, I need to first get my life together. Or, you know, my giving that gift to the church quiets my conscience about that particular sin. These things slither around in our heads. It's heart heresy. You know what is the best way of crushing the head of heart heresy? The doctrine of grace. The doctrines of grace that say, no, no, no. It is not by keeping myself clean. It is not by cleaning myself up. It is not my abstaining from that particular sin for any period of time. For all my righteousness is filthy rags. I'm a depraved sinner. What is it that bashes down the tower of man-made salvation? It is these big battering rams of the doctrines of grace. I'm totally depraved. Bashes down the idea that I can somehow save myself by doing any good thing. I'm saved by unconditional election. Bam! It is the limited atonement of the Lord Jesus that saves me. His blood alone. Bam! Irresistible grace. Perseverance in the saints. This bashes down those towers of man-made salvation heresy that's in our minds. In fact, there's this picture in a pamphlet written by Albert N. Martin. Have you seen that pamphlet? It's called The Practical Implications of Calvinism. And in the front of that pamphlet, there is a picture of, I believe it's a woman named either Sincerity or Piety. And there she is. It's a woman who has fainted and collapsed at the doorstep of Mercy. And Mercy's opening the door, and there is Sincerity collapsed there on the porch of Mercy. And you know what? That's what salvation is. Salvation is the sinner being so undone. Woe is me. Who will rescue me from this body of death? Collapsing on the feet and saying, I can do nothing. Collapsing at Christ's porch and saying, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. Well, what plea do you have? What goodness do you plea here at my door? Nothing, nothing. There is no goodness in me. I merely collapse on the porch of your mercy and say, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me. And you know, sinner, that's what you need to do. Don't talk to me about cleaning up your act before you come to the Lord Jesus. Come just as you are. Come vile and weak and sinful and helpless, just as you are now. I don't care what you did last night. You say it was so bad, so wicked, it makes you blush to think about it. I don't care what you did. You need to come and say, I am a hell-deserving sinner, Lord Jesus. Nothing in my hands I bring. Only to the cross of Jesus I cling. Son of David, have mercy upon me. That is what it means to be saved. And the doctrines of grace are a battering ram against the heresy of works righteousness. Second practical use. As a dagger for the killing of human pride. As a dagger for the killing of human pride. Now back in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had a pride problem. He walked about as an emperor and a monarch. He was on the roof of his palace there in Babylon. As he looked over all the hanging gardens and all of the houses and all of his soldiers, he said, look what my hands have done. And he strutted there proudly on his palace roof. But you know what? Nebuchadnezzar is not the only one who's got a problem with proudly strutting. Because so do you, and so do I. And just like Nebuchadnezzar needed a field trip to be made like a donkey and become a madman and eat the grass of the field for a few months before sense was brought to him. You know, I believe that the last few months of our studying the doctrines of grace has been a blessed field trip for the people of God, as we have seen that we are nothing and God is everything. Because there are times when we walk about our life and we think, look what I have done. Look where I have arrived vocationally. Look where I have come to financially. Look what I have accomplished academically. Look who I am spiritually. Look at my inheritance eternally. We begin to polish our knuckles and say, look what I have done. And what a lesson, what a gentle lesson. You know, sometimes God has to deal very severely with strutting people. But look at how gently he's dealt with us by taking us on really quite a pleasant field trip, teaching us through the Word who we are and who we're not. The question comes to us this morning, who made me to differ from the dirt on my mud flaps out in the parking lot? Why are you different than that, Stephen? You're a pretty capable young fellow as you sit here. But all you are is a lump of clay, just like the dirt. You don't even have a car of your own. You get your dad's mud flaps. It's only God who made you to be different. Why would you strut if what you have is from God? Or who made me different from the cow in the field that I passed on the way to the church this morning? Who made you different, Aaron? Remember when you used to go to a church and there were these retarded foster care people?
They couldn't even sit straight. They would drool as they would sit and listen to sermons. You don't drool at all. In fact, you're a pretty bright young fellow. Who made you to be different from them? It's not your intelligence or IQ. God gave that to you.
Who made you to be different from the homeless person at the dumpster? Who made you to be different even from the atheist at the university there at Grand Valley? Who made you to be different from the rapist on the front page, from the murderer on death row, from the homosexual who struts about in the gay pride parade? Who made you to be different from them? Well, you say, I have a little bit more spiritual sensitivity than they did. Nonsense. Left to yourselves, you're the atheist, and you are the homosexual, and you are the hell-bound murderer, and you are the reprobate now weeping and gnashing your teeth in hell. Who made you to be different? To be sitting here as a child of God, wealthy with an inheritance in heaven that can never perish, spoil, or fade? God alone is the one who made us to be different. And you know what that does to all of our proud strutting? It causes us to be humbly kneeling before God and blessing Him that He made me to be different. Where is the boasting? There is no boasting. As one man has said, the doctrines of grace are a dagger to the swagger. And sometimes we swagger far too much, don't we? The doctrines of grace are a cutting down of our strutting around. Because I am but a hell-deserving sinner, saved by the grace of God. And my prospects are so wonderful. You know, Joe Rennick talked about the prospects that there coming a day when we no longer have the black dog of sin biting at our heels. The day, these are the prospects that we have, that we're coming to a place where there's no more sin, no more sorrow, no more suffering, no more dying. And when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, there'll be no less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun. Why do we get that? Instead of sitting here in these burgundy chairs now, shaking in paralyzed fear about being thrown into hell, why can we have joy in our heart and not tear in our souls right now? One reason, because God saves sinners. He passes some by and leaves them hellbound, but He snatches others out. Salvation is all of God. And that is a dagger to human pride. Thirdly, it's good to munch on these things. These doctrines are as spectacles through which one can accurately behold God. The doctrines of grace are as spectacles through which one can accurately behold God. And God is a colossal thing to see. Many years ago, I went off to minister to a church in Washington State near Seattle. And the man with whom I was staying had a home very near the Puget Sound. I woke up early in the morning and I ran along Puget Sound. It was real early. I hadn't even put my contacts in. I went down to the Sound. The Sound is a big bay. Went down to the Sound and I actually took water and I began washing my sweaty face and I looked off to the east and I saw what was like this kind of a white blur. It was like a marshmallow off to the east. And it hit me. What was that? Mount Rainier. It was a spectacular Mount Rainier. And I went back up and I put my contacts in and I went back down to the Sound. And there I behold it clearly. It was spectacular. It was glorious. It was this wonderful mountain that dominates the horizon. It's 15,000 feet high. It's a volcanic peak. It's a snow white wedding cake with these jagged ridges. You know, once I put my spectacles on, I couldn't take my eyes off it. You've seen it, haven't you? It's so spectacular. It made my soul filled with awe. It wasn't a bland blur anymore. It was a glorious, overwhelming sight. You know what? The doctrine of much modern free will Christianity displays to us a God who is kind of a bland blur. Not very spectacular at all. Because God is kind of presented as a wrestler grappling with the devil. God wants you to be saved. He's fighting for you. The devil wants you not to be saved. And they're both kind of in the same weight class. And God is presented kind of bland and weak and not spectacular. But I'm telling you that the God of the Bible is a colossal wonder when you see who he really is. The God of all sovereignty. B.B. Warfield says this, "It is the vision of God in all his majesty, in a word which lies at the foundation of Calvinistic thinking." God is a God of great wonder. God is not like a high school boy at the doorway of your soul with the bouquet of the gospel courting your affections. God is not merely a weak co-worker who can't quite pry open the dungeon door. He needs you to help him to push if you are to get your way out of the prison of your sin. God is not as the clumsy child who spilled gallons of his son's blood for naught. Those are bland blurs. Those are weak gods. But the God of the Bible is a majestic wonder. And we behold this God in all of his sovereignty and all of his majestic power through the 2020 vision of the Bible's teaching on the doctrines of grace. And we see God as someone glorious and awesome. He is our creator. He is the sovereign potter. He is the almighty king. And we are just grasshoppers before him. You know, through the doctrines of grace, it's like Isaiah who beheld the king. And in these doctrines, we behold the king of heaven who is sovereign over all things. And this evaporates our pride and it mushrooms our sense of wonder and it deepens our gratitude and it intensifies our worship. You see, these are spectacles through which we can accurately behold God. But fourthly, in these doctrines we have a trumpet for zealous and biblical evangelism. A trumpet for zealous and biblical evangelism. It's not what could be called the kazoo of modern evangelism. Oftentimes modern evangelism sounds like the presidential campaign wannabe in Iowa. He runs around the countryside giving pancake breakfasts, trying to persuade people to give me your vote. Give me your vote. And so oftentimes modern evangelism seeks to wine and dine the sinner in hopes that he'll cast his vote for Jesus. And oftentimes what it does is tries to make sinners comfortable in their sin. Hey, we want you to come to our church. Let's not preach things about sin and hell and the need to repent. Sinners won't be comfortable. It's a kazoo that they play. And not the trumpet of the gospel that says, "You are lost. Dear friend, you are born as the offspring of Adam. Surely you will die in hell and outer darkness. The gospel is, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, repent of your sin, and you will be saved." We are not here to make you feel comfortable. We are here in hopes that God will save your soul. You need to bow the knee to King Jesus. You need to fall, collapsed, totally void of any hope in yourself, and plead, "Jesus, Son of David, have mercy upon me." And for us who trumpet that gospel, it gives us a sense of confidence knowing we go out into a vast multitude of humanity. And we know that though left to themselves, they are deaf and will never hear the notes of the gospel. God has promised that He will implant ears in certain individuals. And we can know that our sounding forth of the gospel is not in vain, for God has filled humanity. He stocked it with the elect. And His word, Isaiah 55, will not return void. Because salvation is not of us and our persuasive techniques, nor their sensitivity, but salvation is of God. And so these doctrines are a trumpet for zealous and biblical evangelism. And lastly, fifthly, these doctrines are a couch of comfort for the child of God. A couch of comfort for the child of God. Because we climb on that rock face and we're trying to get to heaven, to obey God by loving the Lord Jesus and turning from our sin, but the world and the flesh and the devil and all hell is endeavoring to hurl our souls off the face of our heavenward climb and take us down to the abyss with Him. And there are all kinds of perplexities in life, aren't there, when we climb? There are things like getting laid off and being without work for 3 months. You say, Lord, my family needs food for the table. That's a hard thing to go through in our climb, isn't it? Or there are these dashed hopes. You may have a romance, and the romance broke up, and your heart is collapsing in your climb. Or maybe certain loved ones you have suffer. Maybe your dad. Maybe your dad just had a stroke. He's an old man. Lord, he can't bear much more. Lord. Or maybe truth and righteousness is thrown into the gutter and injustice abounds. You read in the newspaper, what, Lord? The Massachusetts Supreme Court has given legal protection to homosexual marriages? Lord, what is going on here? We can be fevered with all kinds of fretting. But you know, these doctrines of grace, that God is sovereign over all things, it's a couch of rest for us in our climb. That God, He sovereignly reigns over all these things, and though I don't understand it, He is accomplishing good. That all God causes all things to work for the good. All things, everything, from the original Genesis flood to the dripping in my faucet. From the choosing of Abraham to the stroke given to my old father. That God is causing all things to work for the good of those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. I close with this account. There's an old legend told of the old emperor Genghis Khan. Genghis Khan was out hunting. You may have read this in the Book of Virtues. Genghis Khan was out hunting with his hawk. He'd been hunting all day, and he was desperately thirsty. He needed a drink. He came near this rock, and down from this rock there was this dripping water. So Genghis Khan, the emperor, thought, ah, deep swallows for me. And he took his cup, and the cup began to be filled with water. And he was just about to drink, his hawk came and knocked the cup out of his hand. He was so frustrated as he stood along that rock face, but he thought, I'll just fill it again. And he waited and waited and drip, 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 and it filled again, and now he would have the deep swallow. And the hawk came and knocked the cup away. It happened 3 times until he finally shot the hawk dead. He was so disgusted. But then what he did is he climbed up because he thought my hawk had never done something like this before. He climbed up to the top of the stone and there he found a pool of water on the top of the stone. And laying in that pool was a poisonous dead snake. And the hawk, who saw all things from on high, was bringing about these calamities to his life for his good. And we can be assured, beloved, whether it be the loss of a romance or the stroke to a father or unemployment to our vocation, we can be assured that the Lord is sending His circumstantial hawks sovereignly for our good. And this is a blessed couch of refreshment as we climb heavenward. The Lord is causing all things, the sovereign Lord of all, not this little devil wants one thing and God wants the other thing. The sovereign Lord of all
is doing all things for our good. I hope it's an eye-brightening thing to meditate on the biblical doctrines of grace. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the spectacles of your word. And we ask that you would give sinners eyes to see. Those of us who have been saved for many years, and could it be that you would give eyes to a blind soul today who came in darkness? Please, Heavenly Father, as they sit in the burgundy chair before they leave, let them shout out in the quietness of their soul, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on me. Save them, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.